talking about holiness today. And the passage that I would like you to turn to is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. I have most of the verses typed in my outline, so I won't personally be turning there. I may stop and have you turn there, okay? I believe it was Paul that wrote it, so if I say Paul wrote, I hope you don't hold that against me. So he writes here, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And so I think that just in this in these two verses, we could contrast holiness and defilement right off the bat. Defilement would be the complete opposite of holiness, okay? And holiness in that state would eliminate one being defiled right off the bat. But I'm not going to go there. That's not my point today. But I just want to make that point, though. But one thing that stands out to me right off the bat is just how serious it is in Paul's words here. Follow peace with all men and holiness. And then what he follows it up with: without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, now that makes it pretty serious. I want to know more about these things if that is what the stakes are. I want to be able to see the Lord at the end. Amen? And so we'll be looking at that word "see" here also. But I thought about this. Okay, if holiness then is required to see the Lord, then, well, what about Revelation 1:7 where it reads, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him," the nation which pierced him, not necessarily the exact generation that did, but those among Israel who were responsible for that, they that pierced him, "and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Well, that doesn't sound like a bunch of holy people, and yet they're seeing the Lord return. You ever wonder about that? They're clearly witnessing him coming back, but they're not holy. They're anything but holy. Or how about when Jesus returns and he's already gathered his bride? We call it the rapture. And he's already called them up, sent out the angels to gather the elect all through all four quarters of the world. And they go out and they gather these individuals and they assemble them there in the lower atmosphere unto Christ. And then he continues his way on down to take care of business in terms of setting up his kingdom. So all that's happened. He's landed. Now he's on his throne. The kingdom is underway. So there's only two more groups of people to now deal with, since he's already gathered his bride out unto himself. So I picture that his bride is standing there, right there with him, as he's calling up the individuals of each nation. And so there's only two groups of people who've made it through the tribulation. And so he separates them out into what described as sheep and goats. And so the sheep are called up, or the nations are called up, and he separates them out. Some are regarded as sheep, others are goats. And so to the sheep, now these are not his bride. They've already been gathered vertically to Christ. Now he's gathering them horizontally to himself. These did not make the rapture. They lived through the tribulation. They lived under the hand of the Antichrist, the wrath of God, the wrath of Antichrist. They survived. They did not take the mark. And so he calls these up, and he invites them to partake of the blessings of the kingdom. And so they are a little surprised as why they get to go in. And he said, "Because you were kind to my brethren. You took care of my brethren. You did it to me." So at some point in the tribulation, there was some assistance or aid given by these saved people to God's covenant people. And God is rendering them a blessing. But here's the deal, too. This whole idea of those who rule in the kingdom and those who are ruled over isn't some afterthought with God. Enter into the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So God had rulers and subjects in mind all along. Because without rulers, what are they ruling over? And so, and clearly people in general, sheep, need a leader. They need someone to guide them. Okay? So it's a perfect marriage. It's a perfect picture of what the kingdom is going to be. But then on the other hand, there are those who are not permitted into the kingdom because, same criteria, they did not appreciate God's people at all. We don't know, maybe they even tried to hinder. Maybe they aided the Antichrist. I don't know, it's all speculation. But here they too have come through the tribulation, alive. And they're assigned to hell with the devil. That was prepared for the devil and his angels. So clearly, two different groups of people that he is dealing with. Okay. Now, not everyone was raised. So the ones that were raised and resurrected and raptured and brought back with him are standing there with him. That's not all the saved people. And you know that. I know you know that. If you're saved and not in covenant and not qualified for the bride, you are not raised in the first resurrection. You'll have to wait. You'll have to sleep another 1,000 years. And so we're talking the resurrection, those in the first resurrection, qualified to rule and reign with Christ. Pure and simple. So now he's dealing with these other two people. So my question is this, back to our text. These people were not holy in the sense that I'm going to talk about. Saved and holy only is separated from the goats, but not in the sense that we're going to talk about. And yet they're standing there having a conversation with Jesus. They're seeing him. And they're exchanging, you know, Lord, why are you letting us in? So there's a conversation. They're looking at him. Yet Paul says, "Without follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Well, they're seeing him. And yet they're not in the bride. And so let's talk about what that means. The word see is interesting. There's different words for see. The word see has the idea of observing. It's an up-close observance. It's like a continual, it's a near relationship that you can observe. And so Paul is saying here, and by the way, the same word is found in Matthew 5:8. I'll read it. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Same word. So what's the idea? The idea is, it's a close-up, personal observance of Messiah. Almost as if they knew him in a special way. Well, because they did, and they prepared themselves, the five wise virgins, they made themselves ready for the bridegroom. They do get to enjoy that special near observance of Christ as he administers the affairs of his kingdom. All of this will take place in the city, mind you. That's where Jesus is going to be. That's where he takes his bride, on into the city. Now, the whole world is the kingdom. The king's domain, right? King's domain, mash them together, you got kingdom. That's the whole world. There will be nowhere out in the world that it's not his domain. That's not underneath his jurisdiction. But the capital of the kingdom is Jerusalem. It's been on God's radar for years. Okay? And so it finally is a reality when Jesus comes back. So it's a future privilege, really, of observing day in and day out, close up, watching the Messiah as he administers the needs of his kingdom. So I thought of 1 John 1 and 2, where it reads, in their observance of the Christ first time around, 1 John 1, 1 and 2, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Then he goes on to describe, for that life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. So, kind of on that note, kind of on that line, this close-up, continual observance of the Christ and his ministerings all forever. Amen? So Paul says, without holiness, without living peaceably with all men and holiness, you won't have that close-up observation of the Christ. You don't get it from the outside. You only get it from the inside, okay, on a day-to-day, routinely basis. So, back to Paul's warning there in Hebrews. Live peaceably with all men. Well, in another place, to the church in Romans, grandsons and I were having a little Bible study. They helped me find this verse. I couldn't find this verse. Memory's starting to slip just a little bit here, okay? Romans 12:18, as much as is possible. You know, some people make it nearly impossible to be at peace with them. Really. They just kind of, rub you the wrong way, or, well, maybe you rub them the wrong way, okay? And there's just this ongoing, you know, friction. So Paul throws in there, as much as is possible. So we really do need to have a good rapport and relationship with others. Okay. Now, there's times we need to draw the line. Fellowship isn't just fellowship for the sake of fellowship. There has to be some agreement on some doctrine. Okay. The same Paul warned to mark those and avoid those who brought a different gospel. So we have to understand that it's not just, well, just live peace with everybody. No, no. We have to be discreet in this and be wise in our dealings with others. But now holiness. What is holiness? Well, first of all, holiness originates with God. Amen? Everyone agree with that? Holiness originates with God. Okay? It is holiness that aligns us to God. God's the originator. His desire is to align us, our lives, with him. Put us right in alignment with him. And then, after in alignment with him, holiness is that which will hold us to him. Okay? Sometimes we do get misaligned. And I was thinking Brother Richard's devotional last night, and Brother Ryan's words about the three Hebrew children. And their impact, their influence, even on us today as we read their story and their experience. I couldn't help but think there was one particular person in Brother Richard's life who had a profound impact on him, and that's why he is so faithful today, and that is Sister Barbara Alsept. Every time you step out of line, she was there. She was there. She wasn't going to let you go. And we need people like that to help. God uses people to bring us back into alignment with the holy character of God. And so it originates with God. It aligns us to God. And then that holds us to God. So holiness, then, is really two elements. It's an objective. We want to land there. But it's also a process. It's where we want to be. But we don't just jump, we don't just fast forward there. We develop into that. It's a process. Holiness is a process. So the role of the Scriptures to get us there and get us through there, the role of the Scriptures is to not only tell us what to do, but what to be. Be holy. You know, the Pharisees, they could tell you all about what they should do. But they weren't inside what they needed to be. And so when we talk about holiness, we're not talking about, you know, sinless perfection like some groups. That's their idea of holiness. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about position and then eventually possession. And so the Bible to us then, in terms of holiness, becomes our model for behavior. A behavioral model. Okay? The Bible to us, the Scriptures to us, they not only come from God, they lead us to God. Now that's important because, as Brother Ryan says, we've got to have in our minds a landing spot, a go-to spot, a spot where you want to be forever. Without that vision, without that concept, you're not grounded, you're not anchored, you're just kind of floating. So that the next thing that comes along, you might go that direction. And so, like the churches of Galatia, they weren't fully grounded. And so Paul was constantly trying to reel them back in, pull them back into center line, the base. But there was others out there that were trying to really misalign them for their own selfish gain. All right, I'm going to skip this next part. I may get back to it, okay? It was really the best part of the message. I'm going to skip that part. No, I'm just kidding. So let's get to the... we all know the Greek word in the New Testament. It comes from hagios. We know that. It means to separate. But I want to focus more on the Hebrew word kadosh. And that was what the title was of the PowerPoint presentation was, kadosh. And basically it means to set apart, like hagios, to set apart or to be separated from. So I'll give you an idea, practical application. When you get your paycheck, you have the whole paycheck, and you separate some of it out, and that becomes your tithe, your offering, right? And the rest you spend as God would guide you. But you separate that out. You pull it apart from the general paycheck, okay? And so that is now dedicated unto God for a specific purpose, to put it into the plate, and the church decide how they want to spend it, okay? So, but in being dedicated, it instantly, automatically becomes limited. So when something's dedicated, it's limited now as to its function and usage. When it's in the main, it's not so limited. But once you pull it out and you dedicate it, now it's limited as to what can be done with it. I'm thinking of Paul's advice to the Galatians. He said, God's called us to liberty. Only let your liberty not be an occasion to the flesh. So our liberty is... our lives, we're called to liberty, our lives are dedicated to God, there's a limitation on our behavior. Because the Bible is our model for behavior. Some of you might realize that the temple in the Old Testament, this is where we have to understand that kadosh isn't always connected to godly things. Okay, we have to stick with the root meaning of it. And so there were women in the temple who dedicated themselves. They were, another form of this word is kadesh. So they dedicated their lives. They separated their lives out from the normal, the general Jewish population. And instead of becoming moms, you know, the wives and mothers raising families, they separated themselves apart from that society and dedicated themselves to the unholy priesthood, really, by that time. And so, but nonetheless, they were referred to as kadesh because they were separated out. Okay? And so, the lifestyle would not be holy in that regard, but they were holy in terms of their lives. They were dedicated. They were separated in terms of their lives. Okay? So, in Jewish thought, the idea of kadesh is to separate from the general to the particular. Okay, and I like this English word because it really highlights what I the deeper understanding of holy. But let me ask you, all right? I'm going to say two words, and which word in your minds elevates just a little bit above the other? Okay, here we go. Holy, sacred. In my mind, sacred, even though it's the same word, just holds a little different, holds an edge. Okay, edges out the word a little bit, okay? Sacred. So let's look at the idea of holiness or sacredness beginning with God. It originates with God. Okay, so I'm going to look at three areas where this idea is applied. First, the Father, and then Jesus, the Son, and then the people of God. That'd be us. Okay, where the Scriptures teach us this idea of holiness. So first of all, I want to look at, I've got these printed out, so I won't have you turn to every one of them. If I want you to turn there, I'll say, hey, turn to your Bibles, okay? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, Yahweh is God, there is none else beside him. So among all other names that were regarded as deities, God was singled out, separated out from that pack. Okay, and that's what he wanted them to worship, no other gods. Okay, he said, I'm unique. I'm Kadosh. Okay, and then in Isaiah, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. I'm clearly above all other deities that the nations were worshiping. I imagine that's why it hurt God so much, if we could put it in human terms. I would imagine that's why it hurt God so much, because he knew he was the only God. And then when he says, I clothed you, I did all these things for you, and you've not known me in that close observance. Really, you know, at times they did. They had their high moments. I think one of the highest points of Israel's history was Solomon, when the nations were coming to him and presenting their gifts. Clear picture of the millennium. Okay, but it wasn't always that way. And then even Solomon had his issues. Okay, so, but God, I imagine, was hurt. He says, "I've done so much for you, and yet basically you just keep walking away from me." And so, kind of like a parent who is hurt over the actions of their children, more like their grown children, who after having been raised and nurtured and provided and cared for, mom staying up late at night with sick children, or nursing them through broken bones and all such things, and you girls, helping you through breakups, okay, all those things. And then for the child to grow up and turn his back on his parents after all that. We can relate to that, right? Well, now just upgrade that to God and his people's relationship. I would imagine God was just as hurt over it. So God is unique. He's separate in that he is above the earth and all the laws that govern it. The very nature of Kadosh, then, is to separate him from all else. Psalm 102. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. That men may know, this is Psalm 83, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. So that brings me to the next point regarding God. The aspect I'm focusing on in the separation process, the dedication process, the limitation process, is integrity. God held integrity. Today we would say he held authority. It's important to hold authority. Okay, preachers, you want to be respected by the members in which you serve. And I say serve, not overlord, right? Some preachers have that problem of overlording, okay? You want to hold that authority by example, by your integrity. Amen? You would agree. You've got to have this integrity to maintain their respect. Very, very important. Well, God held integrity. God held up everything that he was all about. He maintained it. There was no shadow of turning in him. There was no darkness. He maintained that integrity. And so he's unique. He's separated because He's the only God that exists. One writer put it this way: Yahweh is the God who breathes and has breath. The others were carvings. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. Yahweh could see with his eyes, and he guided his people. They had hands, but they couldn't handle. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. Yahweh, with his hands, nurtured them as a shepherd. He heard their prayers. So he was unique, and he had that integrity. And he's a God who keeps his promises. Deuteronomy. I'll have you turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 8 and 9. Years ago, when I was in seminary, Brother Ward and I hammered out this chart. It was on muslin cloth. And I said muslin, not Muslim, okay, cloth. And it was 10 feet across and 4 feet deep. And first drew the scriptures on there in the boxes and such, the olive tree and all that. And then filled it in with this, what called trichem paints. They were paints in a tube, and you would squeeze them out and fill all this in. So this thing was huge. He would hang this up in the Downey Church building, and I had a pointer, and he would teach on it. Well, Deuteronomy 7, 8, and 9 was like the theme major at the very top of this. By the way, that chart has long since disintegrated. That was done in the late 70s, early 80s. So I asked Brother Steve Waters if he still had it. He said, well, yeah, it's here in a drawer, but, I mean, you know, it's got holes in it, and, you know, it was just a total wreck. However, in the meanwhile, I took that chart, the information on that chart, and I made 3 8.5 by 11 sheets, so I divided it up into three sections. So I have it. It's uploaded in the Aletheian Landmarks, if you care to see it, and how the flow of that chart goes. So Deuteronomy 7, 8, 9. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generation. That's an all-loving, all-authoritative, merciful God. In fact, so holy is our God, we don't even deserve to approach him. Remember Esther approaching the king? She was petrified. Unless he extended the scepter, she knew she was dead. So that's how highly she respected the king, his authority, his position, and the rules that were in place. And yet, she took a chance, led by God, of course, mustered up the courage. Mordecai helping her. Mordecai was her sister Alset. He was pushing her in that direction. Okay, but we're not worthy of it. Even Isaiah would tell us in Isaiah 6. Turn there, please. Even Isaiah tells us that we are not worthy of the holiness and the holy character of even being in his presence. So Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. There's your idea of holiness, separation. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We don't deserve the presence of God, being in his presence. But that's why Jesus came, to bridge that gap, to allow us to have access to the Father. And so, what makes the offer so appealing is Leviticus 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So I've set the model, I've set the standard, and I know you'll never attain to it. You won't. But I want you to put me in a high position, and then you shoot for that high position as well. So that's the Father. Let's look now at how Kadosh would apply to the Son. John 3:16. You're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's your uniqueness. God didn't have two only begotten sons. He had one. Okay? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus came in right away. Came down right away. Unique. He was far above, separated from all else, and came down in the form of a man. So he's unique in that he's exalted in position, seated at the right hand of the Father. Why, even the devils respected his position, okay? And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Amazing how the demons can give him that recognition as the Holy One of God or from God. And yet people just trip all over that. They don't give him that recognition. Well, they're going to one day. Amen. Every knee, right? Okay. But here's what also made him unique right from the get-go. Just the fact that he was born first of Joseph and Mary, okay. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, Jesus, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So right off the bat, the firstborn was separated from the siblings. Right off the bat, he's separate. He's pulled out of the rest of the group as holy, okay, as separated from, okay, just by position of his rank in the family. All right. Well, let's get to us. This means really little until we apply it to ourselves. Amen? So I love the messages so far. You make this personal application, and rightly so. We need to bring it home. Right. What does this mean to us on a day-to-day basis? Well, it means a lot. If we want to see the Lord, then the holiness has to be in play. According to Paul, right? Okay, according to the writer of the Hebrews. Okay, that's good. So as it applies to God's people, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So among all nations, he pulled that one out and separated them. They therefore positionally became holy. I say positionally. So as a nation, they were holy. So in the corporate, they were holy. But God wanted to go beyond the corporate. Well, I'm holy just because I'm a Jew. He wanted more than that. He wanted them to individually become holy, personally. And so there's corporately, and then there's personally. And so back to Deuteronomy. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy. Thy camp, collectively, thy camp shall be holy. He that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. And so the camp has to be holy. Where's the camp today? Louder? Church. All right, we'll get to that here in just a minute. That's a teaser. Good. Certain events were holy because they were separated out from among their peers, as it were. The Sabbath day was holy. So it was separated out. Places were holy. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So that location, therefore, became holy. Right? You remember this. And he said, draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is what? Holy ground. Where was that holy ground when that was spoken? It was in Midian. What was in that area that made the ground holy? It was God. Okay? It was also the mountain of God, Sinai. So, where God demonstrated his presence and power. That's what made the ground holy, the presence of God. Joshua then later, and the captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Joshua did so. Where was that? It was near Jericho. Now he's up in the promised land. Okay? Again, the presence of God made the dirt holy. It's just a dollar out of your paycheck. It's just a dollar. This is, say, 10%. I make $10 a week, so it's just a dollar. Okay. But as soon as it's parted out, it becomes holy. When we have the Lord's Supper, this thought just entered in. It's not my notes. But when we have the Lord's Supper, my wife, we have the tray of the little glass plastic bottles, cups. And she pours those in there, and she always pours more than what we will use. And so after we take the Lord's Supper, one of the families volunteers to, you know, clean up. And they know that that tray and the grape juice in that tray was prayed over. It became special because now it represents the blood of Christ. And so you might have 5 or 6 or 10 cups still full of grape juice. So the person who is cleaning up doesn't put that back into the bottle. They throw it away. It was dedicated. So now its use is limited. And so it's we don't mix it back in. Okay, it's special. The bottle, as it were, that's just regular grape juice. Okay, although lately she's been boiling grapes and heating them up, and the skins contain the color. And so when you heat the grapes, they release the color, the dye. And then you put through, you know, filters and sieve and stuff. And you get this delicious-looking and tasting grape juice. Okay? So you got to try that sometime. It's better than Welch's. Okay? Yeah. So, holy ground. I asked you a moment ago, where's the holy ground today? Where God's presence is. What makes an ecclesia holy versus a congregation who meets at the same time on Sundays, the same time on Wednesdays? What's the difference? The presence of God. One thing we need to understand is this presence of God, this inner working of God with a people, it's not upon all. He's been like those grapes. He's been filtering, cooking down, as it were, and filtering and pulling out the dregs until he gets that fine juice that he's looking for. And that's the bride. But there's a process in all of this. The process then involved a nation and a ancestry from which to pull or separate out. And so that's why the Abrahamic covenant is so crucial to our service today. That's why Abraham is mentioned so many times in the New Testament and the patriarchs. But God, in his filtering, he's also giving them his word. So there's a flow of the giving of the word. And so there's a connection there. In New Testament, Paul referenced that about the connection. Paul taught Timothy. He used to teach others. There's a flow. There's a continuity there as the word of God is continued so that Jesus' promise can actually hold up. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded. There must be continuity. To break away from that, then, is to put yourself out of alignment of holiness. You're still saved, but there's this matter of holiness. And so, the church, then, is the holy ground. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, 1 Timothy 3, 15. Paul was hoping to come shortly to Timothy, but if I tarry long, if I'm delayed, thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's your holy ground, because the presence of God is there. John 14, 16, and 17. Let's go there. John 14, 16, and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Well, where would we find, if an institution is to be regarded as the ground of the truth, shouldn't there be some connection to the Spirit of truth? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, see, there's your separation, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him. You have that inside observance of him. There's a knowledge that you have and will develop through his agency, through his guidance, that others will not have. They'll never have until they come into that ecclesia. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That's what makes a New Testament church, any ecclesia, different than other religious bodies, is the very presence and power of God. If the Holy Spirit should ever leave that assembly, if the candlestick should be removed, it's just another group of people meeting on Sunday. And that's why Jesus warned them. You don't want that to happen. And so, I have two more scriptures here. Acts 20:28, with a caution. We'll get to the caution in just a moment. Acts 20:28. Paul had called a bunch of preachers from Ephesus, the elders of Ephesus, and he wanted to meet with them. With some things on his heart, he realized that he couldn't continue on, that he would be incarcerated, he would be limited in his reach. And so he wanted to make sure as much as possible that he could secure the Ephesian church in their in their being cautious as to what things Paul saw coming down the pipe. So he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, you preachers. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So what makes a New Testament church so separate, so holy corporately, is because a portion, if you will, here's the caution, a portion, if you will, of the blood of Christ was dedicated and designated toward his ecclesia. But it wasn't all of his blood. He tasted death for every man. And he is the propitiation for all. I know some want to limit his blood to only the church. Wrong. Because then that makes anyone not in the church not saved. Not covered by the blood. Wrong. And so he always cautioned. He came into this world to, first of all, take care of the Adamic sin for all. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But within that capacity of his blood, part of it was separated out for the benefit of his ecclesia. Unless we understand that, then we have everything in the ecclesia and nothing out of it. And then we become a two-destiny preacher, where you're either saved in the church, and if you're not in the church, you're not saved, you're going to hell. And so we need to be careful. There's your caution. And so my last verse, Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, I know you're very familiar with this passage. Your wives make sure of it. No, I'm just kidding. I had to chuckle. When Brother Bo, but I would never change you. Did I say that right, honey? I like to gather counseling resources, and there was this couple who had a horrendous relationship starting out while they were in seminary. And as they were in the interview, they had written a book, and so they were invited on Focus on the Family. We were saying that we just kept trying to change the other person. He said, but until we realize that the first person I need to change is the one in the mirror. Even Michael Jackson understood that. Right? He finally got the message, okay? That then God can work on me and I'll see things differently. Now, they may need to change some things, but if you let them do the same, then God will bring you together. Okay? So here in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So here again, that goes perfectly well with Acts 20:28. But in context, he's limiting this to the church. He's writing to a church. Okay? That he might sanctify, there's your word, holy, that he might bring it to that state of holiness. See, that's the objective. It's on us to engage the process. Amen? So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's why we emphasize so much the scriptures, because they are our behavioral model. They'll get us to this if we just let it. I bought this book a few years ago called, and I don't recommend it, but Crash the Chatterbox. And it's got some good parts, but it was written by a pastor, and I don't know if he was a pastor at the time he wrote the book, but he's become very famous. He's a televangelist or on TV preachers. Big, huge ministry, mega ministry, okay? And his name is Stephen Furtick. And I was watching this YouTube video of this young man who obviously is, goes to some church, probably a Baptist church, I don't know. But he's critiquing, showing a video because they televised. So he's side by side. There's the young man critiquing this Stephen Furtick in one of his sermons. How little he uses the Bible. And so at one point, you know, I may try this sometime. At one point, when there's a lack of substance of Scripture, and even the Scriptures that he was going down weren't even close in expository at all. And that's what this young man was pointing out. You know, a form of godliness. But anyway, he called up his son. His son looked like about maybe 19 or 20. He called up his son to engage in a wrestling match. So there they were on front stage, and the son was over on top of him in a wrestling move. And then he had the microphone from the floor and was, you know, speaking. So that's what you get. That's your substance in a church that does not have the presence and power of God. You get the gimmicks. You get the entertainment. And those people are so used to that, they would choke on what they, if they were here today, they would absolutely choke on it. It's too much Bible and not enough entertainment. And I'm not saying that church should be, you know, like the days of, you know, the Puritans, as it were, where everything's so strict and so legal, and, you know, there's got to be a flow and movement. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's a beautiful combination. And so, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This is what we go by. Because this not only is from God, as I said, it will lead us to God. It will lead us into that city wherein will be Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Holy Son of God, the High Priest of the world. And I want to be a minister under his reign. I want to be there. I want to wear a white robe, the robe of a priest. I want to wear that. I want to have a new name, a new identity. I want to shed the sinful nature. I want holiness. I want purity. There's just a natural friction between us and God. There is. It's just that's the flesh nature. There's just natural friction. We have to fight that friction. And so I want to be in that city where I've laid my armor down, as it were, and have a new role. A new role. A king under the king, and a priest under the high priest. Taking the word of God out to the nations that were separated out and not able to observe the ongoings inside that city. I want to observe it on a day-to-day basis. I want to be there. Amen? How many agree with me? Let me see your hands. You agree with me? All right, so there's your objective. Now let's surrender to the process. Surrender to the process. As Brother Andrew's devotional and lesson series, it's something worth keeping, something worth holding on to. And once that clicks, then we can go through the furnaces, as Brother Ryan says. Amen? Amen. That's all I have. Thank you, Brother.